13 weeks of Peter. And we're looking at the highlights. Now remember when we started this 13 weeks ago, was Peter writing for us today? No, he wasn't. He wasn't writing for us today. Who is he writing for? The people that were going to be going through some of the persecution that he understood was going to be occurring. And Peter was believing that the end of time would happen soon. How many years have we heard that message? 2,000 years. I mean, Peter believed this was going to be something that was going to occur. And it's interesting to look at. So really, in a sense, Peter was writing to us, but he wasn't thinking of us. He was writing to the people that were going to be going through persecution. Do you ever think about writing to some your grandkids or writing to your children or writing things? What do you usually want to write to them?
Advice.
What other things do we usually want to write? Encouragement? Hope? Some kind of challenge? Some kind of something that will maybe touch them and they'll be remembered after you're not with them? So it's interesting to look at the themes of Peter. And today the lesson talks about the themes of Peter. And there's five themes that they talk about. We're going to look at some of these themes and talk about how we make sense of it. It says the final week, we'll look more in detail of the five themes Peter wrote about. The suffering of Jesus led to our salvation. Our practical response to the knowledge that God will judge our actions at the last judgment. The hope we have in the soon return of Jesus. Order in society and the church, and the role of Scripture has in providing guidance in our lives. Now, the wording of this, the wording of some of this, our practical response to the knowledge that God will judge our actions. So we're going to look at judgment. Rob's talked about it several weeks. And so we're going to try to decipher. And you know what's interesting to look at judgment. So some of you that have the text, Exodus 20, 36.
Exodus 20 only has 26 verses.
Oh, well, I must not be right. Well, let's skip that one then.
26?
Yeah, go to 26. See what that is. Maybe I wrote down there.
Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon.
Doesn't sound right. Well, I wrote down the wrong verse. Let's go to Romans 14:10.
Why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you look down upon or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God.
We'll stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, counselor, you go to the courts. What is it like to stand before the judge?
Not the judge I'm worried about, it's those 12 jurors.
Okay. It's not the judge we're worried about, it's those 12 jurors. Often the case. Come on in. Come on in. Hello. How are you? Where are you folks? You visit us for the first time?
No.
You?
Second
time. You were here last week? Okay, I was remembering that. I'm glad you're here. Came back. Well, you're in for a treat today. Glad you came back. We'll see if we can live up to last week. Okay, so you worried about those 12 juries. What if a judge is making the decision?
That's a bench trial. If it's a judge, then you hope that he knows the law and that he's going to follow the law.
You hope he knows the law and that he's going to follow the law.
Right.
And what is the other attorneys hoping? That he knows the law and he's going to interpret the law. So, both of you believe you're right. Okay, let's look at the next one. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Who has that one? Go ahead.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
We all going to stand there. Isn't this getting kind of depressing? I mean, doesn't it feel like, I mean, you said you hope the judge knows the law. Because your belief is if that judge is going to implement the law, you're going to win. Don't you believe that? You'll go into court if you believe, don't believe that. You settle out of court. So, once again, it's the lens we're looking through. When we're looking through the judicial lens, our human lens, it creates a sense of standing there, believing we hope that judge understands the law. 1 Peter 1:17.
And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's word, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear.
Wow. 1 Peter. Revelation 20:12.
And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works.
According to their works. For the month of May, first week of July, of June, I've had tremendous physical challenges, having diarrhea, having stomach distress, having all kinds of things. Went to the doctor, he did some tests, weren't sure what to do, went to another doctor, he said, well, let's start, he started some medication, that seemed to help. He said, let's go in and we need to find out if there's something going on more than, you know, then you're getting better, which is great, but it shouldn't have been a month. So last Thursday, I had the wonderful privilege of having a colonoscopy and an endoscopy. Really a wonderful experience, you know. Cleans you out. Everything is flowing. Everything is good. You know, and the beauty of this is, I went in there and I had the most wonderful nurse. I bet you're doing great today, she said. You're probably all cleaned out. I said, well, nothing's coming out, but it's not clear. Had a wonderful nurse. Was I anxious?
No.
Was I concerned?
No.
They were going to make a judgment. Did I need somebody between me and that physician to give me some grace? Did I need something to mediate for me? No. I was anxious, I was nervous, I was hopeful everything would come out okay, but there was anxiety, there was uncertainty. So when I came to, and Carol said, checked everything out, great, looks like there's not a problem. Not sure why you've had that for 5 weeks, but we're certainly grateful everything checks out. Relieved! Relieved. Now, that physician was going to make a judgment. That physician was going to make a diagnosis. That physician was going to tell me something. It stimulated anxiety, it stimulated concern, it stimulated all kinds of things. And I either could take that diagnosis of whatever it was going to be and decide to do something with it, or I could reject it. A heroin addict is arrested with heroin and has been reusing needles, which we know is a problem. What laws has he broken? It's illegal in the United States to have heroin. So he's broken our man-made law. What other law has he broken? A health law, a natural law. You don't reuse needles. For the human law, what is he going to do? He's going to speak to our counselor. He wants an advocate. Come on in here. So he wants an advocate. He wants somebody between him and that judge. He wants somebody in there between him and that jury. He wants to make sure that he has somebody that believes he can do something about that conviction. But then if he has physical problems, I'm not sure all the physical, logical things. I think endocarditis, or I don't know all the, you know, there's a bunch of big words that you could have if you reuse needles. He goes to a physician, and the physician says, okay, we need to run some tests. Does he need an advocate between him and that physician? Does he need somebody to make sure his rights are protected? No, he wants the information. He wants to know, what do I need to do? What can I do? So we hear these texts, and in our thinking, when we make it about how we view God, we think of our judicial system where we need that advocate. Then we get Jesus there and God up there saying, well, let's see, can you cover that one too? I'm not sure, he's really not such a good person. We don't know about him, but maybe your robe will do it. That's what we are tradition. We read those verses and that's what we think. What does it say in the lesson? Our practical response to the knowledge of God, that God will re-judge our actions. We get focused on our actions and we get focused on those instead of God's going to give us a diagnosis. The rich young ruler, what did he want to know?
How to be saved.
How to be saved. Jesus answered him, well, I do those things. Jesus gave another diagnosis. He walked away sad. The rich young ruler walked away sad. Because you see, those things that Jesus talked about him letting go of meant more to him than God. What did Jesus do? Did he say, burn in hell? No. He allowed the rich young ruler to walk away sad. He allowed the rich young ruler to have the experience. And I think there's even more evidence that maybe that later on that man was significant. So each of us have had those moments, haven't we? We walk away sad because we've had a diagnosis that we don't want to accept. But where's the judgment? There's a place in the Old Testament says, leave Ephraim alone. They're married to their idols. Leave them alone. That's where they are. Let them be married to them. But we create this judgment experience. We create this dynamic where we think about in human sense. That heroin addict wants a counselor when he's going to the court. When he's going to the physician, he wants to know, what do I need to do? You know, there's evidence of Jesus and how he presented to where are your accusers? Well, neither do I, he said to the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. Here's the diagnosis. You haven't understood how much you're loved. You haven't understood how special you are. Go and value yourself. where was the judgment? What are your thoughts? Go ahead, Ron. I see you're squirming.
Reading these texts gives me a little bit of trouble. And, you know, I don't want to be going to my final deathbed with a consternation in my mind about the judgment. I want to have the peace that my understanding of God's love takes care of it. I want to be kind of like David. You know, God said, I love him, even though he's not perfect.
Yeah.
And so when that, I'm thinking that, you know, if I go to sleep with my understanding of the love of God, the judgment is not so much did I do a perfect job, you know, because it'll never happen. But I'm thinking, well, the judgment, in many ways, I think, is God's punctuation to the universe that is watching, saying, you know, I accept it, I want these people, I love these people, I know they're not perfect, but this is my love. And I think the heavenly universe is going to be most advantaged by witnessing that style of judgment.
Absolutely. If you really want to get back to it, who's judging? Who's making the judgment? We are. We're judging. Can God be trusted? Is God who he says he is? And you know, I loved, I think 2 weeks ago, Rob said, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and even God are begging us, oh, don't you see? Don't you see? Now, we took these verses and we just pulled them out of context. I think that's what, we hear those verses and it creates that kind of anxiety. But when we really realize it's about us and how we're judging God and whether we judge him to be someone we can trust and love or someone who we're not sure about. That's the judgment. And I think that's what Jesus came to show. This is my Father. Because at that time, they had him down to every... I mean, they needed a counselor. And every priest was available to tell you what you should do and shouldn't do.
Well, I think to follow that point a little further, you know, if you see a throng of people lined up waiting for the judgment, you know, standing in front of the judge, and over here, some friends that I know were Methodists, and here's a bunch that were Baptists, and here's some folks that were Catholics, and here's some folks... Protestants or whatever. There may have been a few Adventists somewhere.
Maybe a few.
There can be a lot of confusion if we go by the human standards of what we expect God to judge us by. You know, our works were different than his works. And this all, it doesn't matter.
It really doesn't. So another theme of Peter is about Jesus suffering. Now, it's an interesting thing to think about suffering. All of us have suffered, haven't you? I mean, we're not the youngest class around here, so we all have physical experiences we're dealing with. So the reality is, suffering is part of life. But is that the kind of suffering you think Jesus endured? I think there's a different kind of experience. I've been reading a book. In fact, I just finished this book, Chasing the Scream, The First and Last Days of the War on Drugs. And it's a fascinating book because this man is kind of, it takes a historical perspective on understanding the drug war and how it started and where is it, how it's been so ineffective. And one of the people he interviewed was this Dr. Bruce Alexander. Bruce Alexander was a professor and was told to teach his class about addiction. So he went and he was going to read and went to the area, I think it was in Canada he lived, and he went to an area where he knew there was a lot of addicts just to see, get to meet with, intermingle with them, to see them. And he came away and he was just kind of baffled by some of his experience. And the whole thing about drugs and I mean, it's really interesting. If you're interested in history, that's an interesting book to read about because it's from the last 100 years about how the drug war began. But the whole idea of drugs is it's the drug that's going to get you addicted. So what do we got to do as a society? Take away the drug. Make sure people have punishment for drugs. Make sure there's nothing there to, for them to use drugs. So, I mean, it's the man who was in charge of the government program that, that was around when Prohibition was here, Anslinger was his name. He needed a new thing when he saw Prohibition going away. He needed to keep his agency going. So he found ways to, okay, we got to start making this a new thing. We got to start. And so, I mean, it's really fascinating if you're really interested. But anyway, let me. I could get off on that, but that's not my point. The thing about it is Dr. Bruce Alexander started discovering. He took these, you know, the whole theory about drugs is that they experiment on these rats. They put a rat in a cage, put water, and put water with certain drugs in it. Well, the rat started drinking the drug water. The more he drank, the more he needed. That's the whole addiction theory. It's the chemicals. Bruce Alexander said, I want to try something different. I'm going to put him in a sterile cage, a rat, then I'm going to make a rat park. I'm going to make a park where it has a wheels and nice place, all the best kind of rat facility that you would want.
Other rats?
What?
Other rats were there too.
Yeah, other rats. So he put one rat in the sterile cage with nothing in there except the 2 bottles of water. In the rat park, he put the rats, and he had more than just one in there. In the rat park, they drank a little of the water, and they never went back to it. And that astounded him. Because in this sterile cage, they were drinking the water that had the laced with the drugs and just got hooked on it. Just, you know, needed it. So then he did one other experiment. He said, okay, I'm going to feed this one rat drugs for 50-some days, get him hooked on drugs. And then I'm going to take him and put in this rat park, the rat heaven, if you want to call it. He took this other that rat that had been on that drugs for 50-some days, put it in the rat heaven, and within a day, that rat had stopped drinking the water with drugs. What does that tell you? He was bored to death. There wasn't the things that created a fulfilling life experience. And therefore, drugs became the way. So, we attributed to that chemical. We attributed to that. And in that process, you can see that it's what the environment, and what did Jesus come to help us understand? In my Father's house are many mansions. Oh, you don't understand. Where you're at is just kind of a temporary place. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to create the most glorious experience for you. And then he wants us to know, and God's with you right now. You can start living that kind of heaven on earth if you understand what's the important things. Three questions I never understood. Why did the drug war begin when it did in the early 20th century? Why were people so receptive to Harry Anslinger's message? And once it was clear that was having the opposite effect, the one that was intended, that it was increasing addiction and supercharging crime, why it intensified rather than abandoned. I think Bruce Alexander's breakthrough may hold the answers. Human beings only become addicted when they cannot find anything better to live for, and they desperately need to feel the emptiness that threatens to destroy them. Bruce explained in a lecture in London in 2011, the need to fill an inner void is not limited to people who become drug addicts, but afflicts the vast majority of people of the last modern era to a greater or lesser degree. A sense of dislocation has been spreading through our societies like a bone cancer throughout the 20th century. We all feel it. We have become richer, but less connected to one another. Countless studies prove that it's more than a hunch, but there's just one. The average number of close friends a person had has been steadily falling. We are increasingly alone. We are so increasingly addicted. We're talking about learning to deal with the modern age, Bruce believes. The modern world has many incredible benefits, but it also brings with it a source of deep stress that is unique, dislocation. Being atomized and fragmented and all on your own, there's no part of human evolution, it's no part of the human evolution of society, he told me. And there's another kicker. At the same time, our bonds with one another have been withering. We are told incessantly, all day, every day, by vast advertising shopping machine to invest our hopes and dreams in very different direction, buying and consuming objects. The whole economy is based upon appealing to and heightening every false need and desire. The people of selling products. So people always trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in products. This is the key reason why, he says, we live in a highly addicted society. We have separated from one another and turned instead to things for happiness. But things can only offer us the thinnest of satisfaction. I met with a young couple who are going to get married in a couple weeks ago. And I was talking to them. And I said to the young man, the only time I remember seeing your parents enjoy themselves when they bought something new. I know the family. I said, that's the only time I could ever sense that. Other than that, I always felt there was a kind of a tension there. It's fun to buy new things, isn't it? I like buying new things. But where is our hope? Is that going to be our place where we think our salvation is? You know, Jesus came at a time when they had ritualized and legalized religion to the hilt. They had got everything down. The belief was if we could have a 24-hour period where we perfectly worship God, the Savior would come. So he came at that time period when there was the darkest period of knowing God. I think we're in a different time period, but it's the same dynamic. I think there are a lot of places that do. But I mean, I think the reality is we have a different kind of challenge. And that's how to understand where our salvation is. And understand how we're being bombarded with things and told we need this, we need that to be happy. The drug just wasn't driving then. It was driven by addiction panic, and it's a real cause. But the cause wasn't a growth of drugs. It was a growth of dislocation. So Jesus came and he revealed really what it's like to be in a relationship with God. And what did he do? Hey, if this can pass from me, I would really rather it be that way. But not my will. Thy will be done. Every night I pray for Sue that she'll be healed. But the end of my prayer is, Thy will be done. You understand it better than me. So, in life, the reality is, where do we put our focus? Where do we put it? Jesus, while he endured, he also knew in whom he had the relationship with. And that's what you were talking about, Ron. When you take your last breath, you want that reality of knowing, I have a Savior. I have a God that loves me. It's an interesting dynamic in this book that they talk about the iron law prohibition. And it's a phenomenal. The day before alcohol prohibition was introduced, the most popular drink in the United States was beer. But as soon as alcohol was banned, hard liquor soared to 40% of all the drinks were sold to 90%. People responded to the change in law by shifting from a milder drink to a stronger drink. This seems puzzling. Why would a change in the law change people's taste in alcohol? It turns out it didn't change their taste. It changed something else, the range of drinks that were offered. The reason is surprisingly simple. One of the best analysts of the drug war, the writer Mike Gray, explained in the book Drug Crazy. When you're smuggling a substance into a country and transporting it in secret, you have to put the maximum bang in the smallest possible package, he writes. Imagine secretly transporting a truckload of beer across the United States. You'd be able to get, say, 100 people their drink for a night. But load the same truck with whiskey and you'll be able to get thousands of people their drink for that night. So if you're going to smuggle whiskey, then your drinkers come into the speakeasy. That's all they'll be able to offer them. There's two countries that have decriminalized drugs and one is legalized drugs. And it's phenomenal. Portugal and Ukraine. One of it was just from a pure practical standpoint. We are between two big drug cartels, and if we don't do something, they're going to overtake our world. They're going to overtake our country because they've got more money than us. So if we legalize it, we won't have this issue. And you know what? It's phenomenal what's happened. And these we're talking about something in the last 2 or 3 years. So when we... Prohibition always narrows the market to the most potent possible substance. It's the iron law. Don't you think God understands that law? Don't you think God understands? That's why he says, I've wanted to create freedom. I've come to set you free. And many people take that verse and they think, well, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to get caught up in that? There's no boundaries. What's going to happen? But God understands choice. He recognizes you cannot have any diagnosis until you allow freedom. And then you can maybe come up and be the great healer, the master physician. Tell me your thoughts. I get wound up and I get talking. What are your thoughts? I thought it really was too. Oh, absolutely. And when didn't we do that, Lord?
In all those things, we're related to love those people. Mm-hmm. And then he went over to the sheep. And they said, well, we didn't do those things either. And he said, oh, yes, you did. You didn't do them to me, but you did them to them around me. And I think if we look at our lives with that as our guide and how we act and what we do and every little thing, then I think we're probably safe. And yes, we will fail ultimately and not be perfect. but God sees the heart, and He appreciates the fact that we were on the right, that we were responsive to the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, and both the sheep and the goats asked the same questions. And it shows in that questioning, when did we do that for you, Lord? Well, when you did it for this person, when you did, well, we didn't know it was you. That's the key. We didn't know it was you.
I also think it's really significant that the good people didn't know they did it either.
That's exactly right. That's right. Absolutely, absolutely. Good. Anybody else have anything before? I've got my own agenda here, and I'll go with it, but I also want to hear from you.
I think the good people, it was Christ through them, not
absolutely
them doing it, you know, because they wanted to make Him happy. They had the relationship, and so it came through in their actions.
Absolutely. And you know what? There's this underlying fear that can be a part of that is, well, am I doing enough? And that's going back to that human judgment aspect instead of, am I responding to God? Am I responding to His love? How do I treat my fellow man? How do I connect with others? And that's the key. We all like to, you know, this counselor goes in the courtroom, and if that judge is going to be the decision, he wants to make sure that judge knows the law. He's not really concerned about his emotional well-being. He's not really concerned. He wants him to implement the law as he understands it. And that's what a good lawyer does. He wants someone, because in his mind, he has decided this is the verdict everyone should come to. The other attorney has the same thing. In my mind, this is the verdict they should come to. But that's in our human system. And it's so imperfect. It's better. I'd rather live in this country than any other. But you still see the imperfections. Because everything is through the lens you're looking through. If you're looking through a legal model, you read those verses, and boy, everything's got to add up, and you start watching out to make sure this all meets the criteria. If you're looking through a relationship model, and God's come, wants us to be in a relationship with Him, then everything's about God. Do I understand your love fully? Don't you think Peter knew the relationship with God? Absolutely, because he lived with Jesus.
Peter actually lived both models during his life with Jesus.
Did both what?
Peter actually lived both models.
He did. He absolutely did.
Early on, it was about what's my position in the kingdom. What's, you know, that kind of thing. And then it wasn't until after, you know, the upper room experience that he totally changed his model from legal to relationship.
What did Peter say to Jesus before crucifixion? He was saying, oh God, Jesus, this isn't going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Satan, get thee behind me. He didn't say, Peter, get behind me. He realized Peter was caught in a mindset of the devil. And so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Don't you think Peter thought of that later on? What did Jesus, I understand why he said that. I was trying to prepare him for this kingdom we're setting up right here. I was trying to make sure we're getting all of our ducks in a row, and he's going to be the savior of who? The Jewish people. And Peter wrestled with that even after that. He still had a lot to grow on that. But he had a relationship. I think Rob read that first chapter of Peter several times. And why so impactfully? Because it talks about Peter knowing Jesus. And really, that's all we have to share, is our knowledge of Jesus and how he's done in our life. You know, it's interesting to think of Peter toward the end of his life. In Acts of the Apostle, it says, Peter kept alive in the heart the hope of Christ's return. And he assured the church of the certain fulfillment of the Savior's promise, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Peter didn't have to read those words. He remembered Jesus saying those words. Those words echoed within him. In the province of God, Peter was permitted to close his ministry in Rome, where his imprisonment was ordered by the Emperor Nero about the time of Paul's final arrest. Thus, the two veteran apostles, who for many years had been widely separated in labors, were to bear their last witness for Christ in the world's metropolis and upon its soil to shed their blood as the seed of a vast harvest of saints and martyrs. Isn't that fascinating to think about? These two giants, Peter, the foundation of the church, the cornerstone, and Paul. And here they were both in prison at about the same time, in the same area. I don't know if they were in the same cell. I don't know if they had communication. But it's fascinating to look at that. Since his reinstatement after his denial of Christ, Peter had unflinchingly braved danger and had shown a noble courage in preaching a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. As he lay in his cell, he called to mind the very words Christ had spoken to him. Wow, he recalled in his mind the very words that were spoken. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where the whither thou wouldest. But when they shall be old, they shall stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Thus Jesus had made known to the disciples the very manner of his death, and even foretold the stretching of his hands upon a cross. Is not that a loving God? Helps you to understand maybe some things. Helps you to understand different possibilities. Peter, as a Jew and a foreigner, was condemned to be scourged and crucified. In the prospect of this fearful death, the apostle remembered his great sin in denying Jesus in the hour of his trial. Once so unready to acknowledge the cross, he now counted it a joy to yield up his life for the gospel. Feeling only that for him who denied his Lord, to die in the same manner as his master died was too great an honor. Peter had sincerely repented of that sin and had been forgiven by Christ, as is shown by the high commission given him to feed the sheep and lambs of flock, but he could never forgive himself. Now, Ellen White writes that, you know, we can... whether Peter, what, but here, why I think that's true. Think about your own life. Isn't it hard to forgive yourself? How could I have done that? What was happening to me? What was going on? So, in a sense, you imagine Peter's experience in prison, and it says, she says here, he could never forgive himself. That's what God is trying to communicate. Sin does this to you. But oh, let me tell you, I have a diagnosis and I have a plan for you. I think there's something that we can do about this. Isn't that what we want to hear the physician say to us? Isn't that what we want? That's what Peter knew. And God has been trying to help us to understand the consequences of sin throughout eternity, throughout our life. And in eternity, we're going to always have the evidence in Jesus' hands to help us remember what it means to experience disconnection from God. It's comforting me to think about Peter and the fact that he struggled like I struggle, and that's to have self-forgiveness. Peter had no question that Jesus had forgiven him. Peter knew God forgave him, but Peter struggled within himself. Not even the thought of the agonies of last terrible scene could lessen the bitterness of his sorrow and repentance. As a last favor, he entreated his executioners that he might be nailed to the cross with his head downward. The request was granted, and this manner he died, the great apostle Peter. You know, it's fascinating to think about Peter and what he wanted to do. What he hoped to do is encourage. He wanted to encourage his fellow members. He wanted to encourage the people that were going to come after him. And he had no idea he'd be encouraging us. And that's the blessing. When you really are blessing to people, you encourage them way beyond when you're there with them. This is in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot or blemish and without peace. And count the patience of our Lord as a salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. It's salvation. It's making sure everybody has an opportunity. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. That's why it's important we understand and we know God. We have people that have had studied it and have understanding. That's great, but we got to know ourselves. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of their lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Don't you look forward to talking to Peter? Don't you look forward to saying, Peter, I read your words. They meant so much to me. What will that be like? I'm ready for that. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful as we study Peter that we can understand more about you and your love. We know Peter had a relationship with Jesus that helped him to deal with his own life experience and to move forward. We know that through that experience, he understood you, God, so greater, and the love you have for each one of us. May each one of us in our lives understand the love you have for us so that we can live eternally with you and with Peter and all the other saints and celebrate life every day. Thank you for this class. And